All right, greetings again. Go ahead and does anybody need a Bible? Anybody needs a Bible, raise up your hand and we'll get a word to you. And so once you get your scriptures, I'll open up to the book of Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts chapter 9. And in this chapter, we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And of course, this conversion of Saul of Tarsus was essentially a turning point in the church's history. Things started to change from the time that Jesus was resurrected and the church began and the many, many people that started coming to know Jesus there in Jerusalem. And then once persecution came and they started to be scattered throughout the land, there was this salvation or this conversion of Saul of Tarsus was real turning point in the church's history. And God used several people to touch his life. And we remember Paul often because of all of his writings and everything, but we're prone to forget about the people who actually helped to get him started in his walk with the Lord. That kind of birthed him and helped develop him in those beginnings. And we all, when we're first born again as those new babes in Christ Jesus, we all need help. We all need someone along to come alongside of us and work with us and help develop us into the people that God wants us to be. And in this chapter, we'll learn a little bit more about the people who helped Paul along the way as he was converted and started to walk with Jesus at that point. So we pick it up in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Saul of Tarsus was a very religious man. We know that from everything we've seen up to this point, and especially around the stoning of Stephen. Saul was a religious man. He was trained by Gamaliel, who was the teacher of that day. He was the top teacher in the land. Saul knew the scriptures very well, and he was very respected. He was religious. He was respected. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was actually like the Jewish Supreme Court of the day. He was also very refined. Saul was a refined individual, because when we read in chapter 7 that when Stephen was being stoned, he gave consent, or he was voting, yeah, go ahead and stone him. He voted for him to be put to death and to go through the execution of Stephen. But at that point, he was above picking up a rock for himself to throw at him. But now we see Saul as relentless. While he still had murder and these things on his mind of those, we see that now he's relentless. He's traveling throughout Judea and Samaria and northern Israel, even going across the border into Damascus, as we will see. Damascus would have been like 140 miles from Jerusalem. And he was going that far to hunt down believers and to bring them down and to bring them back bound to Jerusalem, and even worse things than that, if so. So why did this religious, this respected, refined man become relentless? He became relentless in his pursuit of those who named the name of Jesus. Just simply those saying Jesus was the Christ, Jesus was the Son of God. He was relentlessly hunting them down. He had a passion to go after them with everything he had. And I think one of the things, or what brought him to that place of being relentless, is because when Saul saw Stephen's face glow. See, I made it through that pretty good. Saw Stephen, you know. I didn't do so well at the first service. But anyway, you know, I believe when he saw Stephen's face glow, like an angel. Remember when Stephen was about to pass on, his face was aglow and he saw the glory of God was upon him. He saw Stephen's face being like this angel, and then he heard Stephen's words. And I think the words that Stephen spoke, Lord, lay this sin not on their charge. I believe when he heard Stephen say that just before he went on to heaven, something snapped within Saul. When he saw his face, when he heard his words, something inside Saul snapped. Witnessing not only his death, but I think witnessing the reality of Stephen's faith. When he saw the reality of the faith that he had, wow, what a testimony. I believe that was shook him up. I believe Saul was shaken when that happened. Shaken in such a way that in his insecurities of his own faith, he became a crazed reactionary. He started reacting to this message of Jesus in a crazed way because I believe of the stirring and the conviction that the Holy Spirit was putting in his life, in his very spirit, in his essence of who he was. But I believe even as his anger was ignited and his rage rose even more, I believe what was happening within Saul, inside him, within his spirit, as he watched the stoning of Stephen, I believe that stuck with him. Because when we get to Acts chapter 17, we'll see that Saul makes reference to the very message that Stephen gave. Stephen preached this message moments before his execution. And I believe the word stuck within Saul. They went in there, and in Acts 17, we'll see Paul making reference to Stephen's message. And this encouraged me because it proves to me that although people might seem to be turning a deaf ear when you're trying to share the love of Jesus with them, they may seemingly be turning a deaf ear, or maybe some are even worse, maybe some are picking up stones trying to push you away and to shut you up or to put you down. I believe this is encouraging because it shows that the Word of God does not return void. It doesn't matter what their reaction at that current time is, it does not return void. It's going to do what it was meant to do. The Old Testament said the word is like the rain. It comes to the ground and enters back up, fulfilling the purpose. And the thing that God's word will do, it'll do one of two things. It'll cause people to receive him, or unfortunately some will reject him totally and completely because of the hardness of their heart. But Isaiah 55 assures us that the word of God does not return void. You see, I believe scripture is kind of like a time bomb. You share the word, and even though the person you're talking to might look as if you're crazy, they might look at you, man, you're nuts, you're crazy, what are you talking about? And they may have this crazed look about them. They may seem like Paul at that point, or Saul at that point. But at the same time, you're planting these little time bombs. These little time bombs into their inner man. Just like I believe Saul had this inner time bomb from hearing the words that Stephen spoke. So share the word with your kids. Share the word with your coworkers, your friends, and then wait for the bombs to go off. See, it's not our responsibility to bring anybody to Jesus. It's just our responsibility to plant the seeds. It's the Holy Spirit that draws them. It's the Holy Spirit that brings them to the cross, not us. We're just supposed to plant the seed and let the Lord water them. Wait for the bombs to go off, just as they did in Saul. And we'll see that here in a moment. Then look at verse 3. It says, as they journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So here he is going down the road to Damascus. Now all of a sudden this light shone on Saul. You know, do you know people who seem absolutely hardened to the gospel? They don't want to hear it. They get mad at you when you try to share it. Maybe you work with a person like that. Somebody that every time you try to share the love of Jesus with them, they just get like Saul was at this point before this. Maybe you're married to somebody like that. that just they don't want anything to do with church. They won't come to church with you. They don't want you to be here or nothing else. See, the good thing is the Lord has a way of breaking through to them and shining his light on them unpredictably and unexpectedly, just as he did with Saul. At the most, you know, you may never expect it, and all of a sudden that person may just come to you crying, maybe even in tears. Oh, what can I do? Maybe that coworker that's been giving you the hard time, he's been watching you this whole time. Maybe now there's something going on in their life, and they've been watching you, and they've seen that when you go through hard times, you just keep on going. You don't fall apart. And so they come to you at most unexpected time wanting to know about the love of Christ. And I say unexpected because we get caught off guard, don't you? If you have ever had somebody come that you work with and they come and, hey, would you tell me about Jesus? It's like, well, wait a minute, man. I didn't pray this morning. I didn't read this morning. That's why the Bible says be prepared in season and out of season. Be ready at any moment. You never know when God's going to shine his light in someone's heart and use you to speak to them, use you to bring them into that place where God would have them to be. Then verse 4 goes on. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wow, interesting. Why are you persecuting me? This is not the voice of protestation. It's a voice of consideration. In other words, the Lord's saying, Paul, consider this. Consider, really, why are you persecuting me? It's like the Lord's saying, Saul, stop and think about what you're doing. For if you're persecuting these people, you're persecuting me, he's saying. He's making it very clear who was really being persecuted. And I think it's good for us to keep that in mind when somebody's persecuting us or coming against you. It's not you they're coming against, it's the Lord. He says, blessed are you when you're persecuted falsely for my name's sake. And so to be blessed by that, you know, this is a consideration. Consider, Paul, consider, why are you persecuting me? See, we are the bride of Christ. As the church, his believers, born-again believers, we are Christ's bride. He's jealous for us and in love with us. He's deeply in love with us. So when we find fault with one another, even if there's a reason, he takes it personally as any husband would. Just to be careful. Watch out how you attack others because you're attacking him. And when you're attacked by others, you're not the one being attacked. He is. And keeping that in mind. And then verse 5 goes on. It says, and he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. He said, who are you, Lord? Now at this point, he wasn't asking, who are you, Lord, my master, my savior? But this light so brightly shined that he fell off of his horse or donkey or whatever he was on, fell off to the ground. And if that happened to you, wouldn't you probably automatically call out to the Lord? But the Lord was also during this time a title of respect. That, oh man, there's power here. I'm going to respect whatever voice is speaking to me here. I'm going to kind of acknowledge that they're greater than I am. And so Paul says, who are you, Lord? And then he goes on and he says, why? It's hard. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. So what was a goad? A goad was a pointed rod. And sometimes it was even tipped with a piece of sharp metal. And it was used for driving cattle and mostly oxen. As they would be going down the way, if they started to stray off to the right or the left the wrong way, they would poke the oxen or the cattle with that goad to make it go the way that they need. And see, the Holy Spirit is like that goad in our lives. Oftentimes, we start to go off to the left or the right, and we get that little poke in the side of the Holy Spirit. It says, you shouldn't be doing that. No, 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 that's not good. And yet oftentimes we kick against the goad, just like Saul was doing at that place. But it would be hard to really imagine how these words must have struck Paul. How they must have struck him, because they were complete refutation of all he had been. Totally opposite of everything he'd been. He had persecuted Christians for their blasphemous lie. The lie that he believed that because they were teaching Jesus was risen and that he was reigning in glory. That's why he was persecuting people, because they were saying he was risen and reigning in glory with the Father. So to him, that was a blasphemous lie. But now Paul himself come face to face, so to speak, with the same Jesus, and he was experiencing undeniable proof that both Jesus lived and was reigning in glory. So everything that he was coming against, everything that he believed to be wrong about Christians, he was experiencing it firsthand right now. Paul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Jesus says, it's hard to do what you're doing, isn't it, Saul? It's hard. When in your heart you know what you're doing isn't right. That's why I say, if we go back to that thing that riled him up, was I believe there was a conviction, there was something that the Holy Spirit had already began to do in the inner parts of Saul, that when he was this radical guy just going out trying to persecute as many believers as he could, somewhere deep down within him, because he knew the scriptures, somewhere down there he knew it was wrong what he was doing, but he continued to kick against the goads. So the question is, are you kicking against the goads today? Is there something that you're doing that you know is wrong, but you continue to do it? You continue to, the word would be, practice it. See, that's an interesting word as you think about it. You're involved in something you know is wrong, but you continue to practice it. Hold your place in Acts and turn over to 1 John, the letter of 1 John chapter 3. I want to look at an area here dealing with practicing righteousness, practicing sin. And so are you practicing something that you know is wrong, but you continue to practice it? So as we get to 1 John chapter 3, first I want to read verse 7. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So what is righteousness? Well, it's a right standing before the Father. It's just simply trying to do our best for him. It says that he who says he is without sin is a liar and the truth not within him. So we continue to sin. There's going to be sin, but we don't have to practice the same one. Let's go up a few verses. Let's look at verse 4. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, I just stated that he who says he's without sin is a liar. But here it says that whoever abides in him does not sin. Well, the context is, does not practice the same sin after we know that it's wrong. After the Holy, you can go back to Acts. After you've gone, after the Holy Spirit's convicted you of an area in your life, and you say, yeah, Lord, I see that that's wrong. I shouldn't be doing that, but I like it. I'm not going to quit right now. I'll quit someday, but I'm enjoying it right now. Well, we're kicking against the goad at that point. We're no longer listening to that. We don't have to. Because he died on the cross, we don't have to continue the same sin. So many times people say, I can't help it. I've been drinking for so many years, I just can't stop. I've been doing drugs for so many years, or you just don't understand what I'm going through. Well, the Lord does. And if there's something in your life that the Holy Spirit showed you is wrong, and you continue to do it, you're kicking against the goad. You're no longer just being obedient and following the path that he would have for you. We end up kicking against the goad. Verse 7 there said, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We have that right standing before the Father because Jesus gives us his robe of righteousness. When we're in him, then we should not be kicking against the goad. When we're being obedient, when the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes and shows us that's wrong, be obedient and stop that. And your life would be so much more blessed because of that. Then we move on to verse 6. Verse 6 starts out this way. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, if you have a pen, underline that or highlight that part. Do whatever. Make some kind of marking to where you recognize what Saul said at this point. Lord, what do you want me to do? See, because that is the essence of conversion. That's what conversion is all about. You'll always know when a person is truly, truly born again, for when he has had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, he will invariably ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? And it's not a works thing. It's not out of pressure. It's not he's pressuring us to do something. More, it's out of our love and realizing what he's done for us. Think about it this way. If there is a person that's in a restaurant and he begins choking on a bone and he grabs his throat and he falls to the floor and he's turning purple and blue and everything else, finally a few tables over, a doctor runs over, picks the man up and gets the bone dislodged out of his throat. And the man starts to breathe again and he's like, oh, doctor, wow, what do I owe you? And the doctor says, well, whatever you thought it was worth when you were choking, that's what you owe me. Right when you thought the lights are going out, you'd give anything because of what it felt like. And then this guy comes along and sets you free from that. I think the Lord asks us too, not to pressure us to do something, but to privilege. It's a privilege for us when we realize the price that he paid for us. The price he paid when we were choking on sin and we're headed for eternal damnation. Christ came and voluntarily laid down on the cross for you and I. He suffered and died for us. He came to this earth. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He lived a sinless life and then he died for that sacrifice for you and I, that price he paid. So serving him, doing things for him, shouldn't be a works type of thing. It shouldn't be a pressure, oh, now I got to do him. No, it should be a privilege. Many times people will get saved and they, okay, I know the Lord, I'm going to heaven. I'm just going to sit in my house and read and study and pray and wait for him to come back. That's no kind of Christianity. There's no pleasure in that. There's no joy in that. There's no blessings in all of that. Because we get blessed as we serve him and the body, his body. And so it's a privilege to serve him. Verse 6 goes on and it says, then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you will be told what to do. Arise and go. Arise and go. How many times we read that message in the scriptures? Arise and go. And then he says, and then when you get to the city, then you will be told what to do. The Lord always directs us one step at a time. One step at a time. How often I want to see the big picture. I want to, oh Lord, please show me. Show me how it's going to come about. But see, the Lord doesn't work that way. Thankfully, because we probably couldn't handle the big picture. We couldn't handle it. But be obedient to do what you know you should do. That's the bottom line. Be obedient to do what you know you should do. If you're kicking against the goad, if you're involved in something that you know is wrong and you continue to do it, stop doing it. Be obedient to do what you know you should do. And as you do it, then he'll reveal more to you. As you get to the city, as you get to that place where it's time for you to know more, he'll reveal more. And then verse 7 goes on and says, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." So he was blinded physically for 3 days. He fasted for the next 3 days. And this is such a neat picture, because I believe that what happened to Saul is a perfect picture of what happens in photography. Of course, that's before phones, before our phones, before even this type of camera. See, this camera, you insert a little thing in. But see, they used to make cameras with a thing called film. You know, you can't find any of them anymore. But anyway, when cameras had film, at that time, what would happen is this film would be coated with a light-sensitive salts and chemicals, and it would be kept in darkness. Remember, it would be in a little roll thing, and you would have to put it in the camera and just roll it out after you closed the camera up. If you unrolled it out here, the film was bad. It wasn't ready to get that light at that point, and so it was kept in darkness. But when the shutter opened, when you held it up and you pushed that button, and as that shutter opened real quick, at that moment, at that second, light came in, and the image that it saw was imprinted upon that film. And then it quickly returned to darkness. The shutter closed back up again. And if it didn't, the film would end up becoming overexposed, and you couldn't see the image on there. Finally, once that was all done, the film was used up, it was taken into a dark room. It was taken back into darkness, where it was placed in a chemical solution where it would be fully developed. When Saul was persecuting the Christians, he was in spiritual darkness. He was the film inside that camera. Suddenly, on the road to Damascus, the shutter release happened, and it was pushed, and he saw the light. He saw the bright light from heaven. Then when he returned to darkness through physical blindness, in order for the image of Jesus alone, the only image was on his vision at that point, on his heart, was the image of Jesus was permanently imprinted upon his heart, and then it started to become developed into his life. And so it's like that film. That's what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. The shutter opened up. Light came in for that moment. Jesus was imprinted upon his heart and his life, and then he was put back into darkness so that that could be developed and fully formed and put together in his life. So then we continue on and see what happened next. Verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias." This wasn't the Ananias, of course, out of chapter 5 that lied to the church. "Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight.'" He said the same, Lord told Ananias the same thing he told Saul. "Arise and go. Arise and go to the street called Straight." Now, Straight Street is still in Damascus, from what I understand. It's the main road that runs east and west through the downtown section of this very old city. Some consider it to be the oldest, one of the oldest cities in the world. And then verse 11 goes on. It says, "And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." How do you know when a person is converted? Well, first, like I said a moment ago, he says, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Next, we see he continues talking to the Lord. In other words, he prays. Prayer is so essential in the life of the believer. Now, prayer is something that we need to use. God uses it for our communication with him. And we have a personal relationship with Jesus. And so our prayer time doesn't need to be very fancy. It doesn't need to be a multitude of words. It doesn't need to be there to impress anyone. It needs to be a personal conversation with the Lord Jesus. calling out to Him and just letting Him know the burden of your heart, the desires of your heart, and the needs that you may be in. And so it doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be fancy. It has to be real. It has to be real. And then always prayer involves listening as well as talking. Be sure to wait upon Him to speak to your heart, to say what to do. So first Saul said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Now the Lord tells Ananias to go and see him on the street called Straight, and he will be there praying. So as a believer, service and prayer are two things that are a fruit of our conversion. Verse 12 goes on and says, "And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" So it's interesting that the Lord used a man named Ananias to be an instrument to Saul's recovery. And that Ananias was where to go where? To the house of Judas, of all names. Ananias and Judas. And again, this isn't the Judas that betrayed Jesus, of course, but they are two names that were infamous in the New Testament. Judas, of course, was the betrayer of Jesus. Ananias was the liar of the early church. And yet, Jesus uses these two men with these two names. You can imagine during the first century church that word spread that Judas had betrayed Jesus. I'm sure Judas was not the most top name for baby boys when they were born to the Hebrew people. They were not it wasn't the number one name of the season. And yet, we see here that God is using a Judas and an Ananias, as well as named Saul. Saul certainly doesn't conjure up in images of spiritual perfection. But the Lord is doing something, I believe, very neat here. I think He's redeeming names as He continues the redemptive work in people. That He kind of clears our name. He gives us a new name, of course. But when we come to know Jesus, a lot of times we hold on to the past. We hold on to that old man of who we were, and we don't let go of him. And we continue to hold that our own man, even in ourselves, responsible for things he did. But we have a new name. We're new. We're different in the Lord's sight when we come into Him. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new. And so I believe through God's redemptive work in people, He's showing that through using people with these names that would be synonymous to bad, evil, ugly things, He's using them in spite of that. He can use us in spite of our old man as well. And then verse 15 goes on. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' So God told Ananias that Paul's ministry was to be first to the Gentile, then to the kings, and then to the children of Israel. But initially, however, we're going to see that Paul would keep trying to minister to the Jews and find himself frustrated in the process. Sometimes we try ministering to people that maybe God's not calling us to minister to, and we get frustrated and we give up. You know, that's why prayer is so important. Lord, who do you want me to share with? Maybe it's not the person that you really think it should be. Maybe it's the last person that you think needs to hear about Him. And to be able to go to that person in the meantime, because we get frustrated when we continue to try and try and nothing ever happens, it seems. Sometimes the reason we get upset in serving the Lord is because we don't understand or we aren't obedient to His plan for our individual ministry. Saul thought, man, who better to go to the Jew than me? I've been there. I know it forwards and backwards. I should be the one to go. But see, God takes us out of our comfort zone. He uses us in areas that we have absolutely no knowledge of. Why? Because He gets glorified that way. Otherwise, man, my knowledge, my wisdom, man, I can, you know. No, he does things, he uses these things and calls us to things that we know nothing about. And he gets glorified that way. Then verse 17 starts out and says, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" Wow, that's interesting. He didn't say brutal Saul or bruiser Saul or persecutor Saul. Ananias called him brother Saul. Because I believe Ananias immediately accepted the fact that Saul was a brother, regardless of previous spiritual blindness and regardless of his present physical blindness. He believed what the Lord spoke to his heart. If the Lord calls from heaven and says, "Arise and go and lay your hands on this man, he's a brother now," he would probably believe it, hopefully, in that way. And then verse 17 goes on, it says, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." And I believe the baptism here that he's talking about is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because notice that although Saul was a brother at this point, brother Saul, as yet, I don't believe he had yet been empowered by the Spirit, although, you know, some argue this point. Some argue that the Holy Spirit's not for today, or, you know, on and on these different things. But I believe the book of Acts clearly depicts an empowering subsequent to salvation. Remember the three prepositions we discussed at the beginning of the book of Acts. Para, meaning with, in, meaning in, and epi, meaning upon. And so Paul needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, and we see the evidence that he was because of the rest of his walk with the Lord. The things that he wrote to the churches and the missions he went on and the things we'll be reading about as we continue through Acts. He was definitely empowered by the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon him. And then verse 19 says, "So when he had received food," remember he had been fasting for 3 days. "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." So again, Paul, thinking he was custom made to be a witness to the Jews because he was educated by Gamaliel and he was a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul headed for the synagogues. Man, I can see now, I've got the strength now, I got to go tell the Jews about Jesus. I got to tell them that I was wrong, they were wrong, and Christianity is the right way. Jesus was and is the Messiah. He was going straight to the synagogues. But where did God tell him? Go to the Gentile, the kings, and then the children of Israel. He was frustrated about that. Later in Romans 9, Paul would write, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." See, Paul had such a compassion for the Hebrew nation, for the Jewish people, that he said, "Let me be accursed before the Lord. Take me, put my salvation on them. Could I take their place?" That's the heart he had for them, the frustration he felt for them as he would go and present the gospel, the truth, the good news that Jesus is God to them, and the frustration that may have came, but he was out of play. God wasn't calling him to go to there. God was calling him to go to the Gentile, to the kings, and then the children of Israel. What's he calling you to? Are you frustrated in ministry today? Have you been kicking against the goad and feeling like you're frustrated and nothing's working out right? Well, are you seeking him for direction? Are you searching the scriptures for what his will is for your life? Are you kicking against the goad knowing that he doesn't want you to be involved in something and you're just doing it anyway? Today's a day to stop that. We have communion today, and so as we think about the Last Supper, as we think of the communion supper and the reason we take it. The reason that we take it is because it's for us to remember. Remember the price he paid for us. Remember the cost that it took for you and I to have assurance that we have all eternity to look forward to with the Father when we receive his blood that was shed for us. And so, gentlemen, if you'll come forward, as you receive the elements, go ahead and hang on to them until we all will partake of them together at one time. But as you hold on to them, ask the Lord, if there's any area that you're kicking against the goads today, is there any areas that God desires you to repent of, to change from? Is there any area that God wants to do a new work in you? And if there is, just turn that over to him today as you have the Holy Spirit examine your heart, remembering what he's done. And so, Father, we just pray for this communion this morning. Lord, we pray that you would...